Happy Sabbath, church.
Good morning. Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. And for all online viewers tuning in with us this beautiful Sabbath morning, welcome and happy Sabbath. This Sabbath morning, we will start Central Study Hour by singing two hymn requests. The first one coming from two online viewers. The first one is from David Azer and Maryville DiBulgado. They're both from Toronto, Canada. Requesting hymn number 566, Father, We Thank You. We will sing this song 1, 3, and 4. Please join us. For singing with us. We should be thankful for everything we have in life. If you have a hymn request that you like us to sing, please visit our website at saccentral.org and scroll down to the menu button and hit the CHH song request. Write us your name and the hymn number, and we'll be happy to sing that hymn request on the upcoming Sabbath. Let's turn to second hymn request. It's from Emma Kabimaiwai. Emma is from San Francisco. She requested hymn number 532. This one is a familiar hymn. Day by day, we will sing all verses, 1-3. And I invite all congregation to sing with us. And if you would like, online viewer, please join us. Day by day, hymn 532. Together.
Day by day, when each is passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's last instrument, I've no cause for worry or for fear. Whose heart is kind beyond measure, gives unto each day what he deems best. Loving me, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and every day the Lord Himself is near me, with a special mercy for each child. All my cares He fain would bear and cheer me, He whose name trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith, sweet consolation. Offer me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meet thee. Learn to take us from a father's hand. Learn my want and make the moments fleeting.
For singing with us. Let us bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for leading us this beautiful Sabbath morning to the sanctuary to worship you and adore you, Lord. We pray as we open the scripture that you keep us away from all distractions and we can be focusing to you, Jesus, in worship. Keep us away from any danger and lead us also to our members who are on their way so that we can worship together in truth and in spirit. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sabbath school lesson will be led by Pastor Chris Buttery, Senior Pastor of Seventh-day Adventists in Sac Central here. And I hope you are having a blessed study. God bless you.
Morning, and happy Sabbath to each one of you. Thank you for leading out in those songs, Bonner and team, and everyone sounded so nice as usual. There's some beautiful hymn. That first hymn was a bit tricky. I've not sung that one before. Has anyone here sung that song before? Well, you learn. There's something you've got to learn something new every day, is what they tell you. So we've just learned a new song, and maybe the next time it comes around, we'll know it a little bit better, and sing it more heartily, perhaps. It's hard to do that when you're getting to know the song a little bit. Just trying to figure out where the chords are going to be. Anyway, it's good to see you, and happy Sabbath. And those that are tuning in, glad that you are doing so as well. We always have a free offer for you, and today it's offer C21946. Just call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get that offer out to you. It's a CD or DVD, and let us know which one you'd prefer, and also just let us know. It would be good to get your full address. And this offer is for those in North American territories. We're in lesson number 7 as we continue our study in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And today, we're primarily focused on Nehemiah, and in particular, chapter 9 in Nehemiah. And the title of the lesson is Our Forgiving God. Our Forgiving God. And the scripture or the memory text is found in Proverbs 28:13, and it really is an important verse for us to remember. The wise man says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them are going to have what? Mercy." Mercy, that wonderful word, and that word we'll see show up oftentimes in our reading of Nehemiah 9 as we study this chapter together. Just want to share with you a little story. I think I've shared it with you before, but a gentleman was out working on some concrete, trying to tidy up some area of his pavement, and he'd laid some wet cement, set it. It was nice. And he went inside to get some lemonade after the hard work that he'd done. And while he was inside, some of the neighbor kids decided that they would meander over to see what this gentleman had been working on. And of course, the cement was wet. And when cement's wet, the kids will play. And so they played in the cement, and the man saw what was going on outside, put down his lemonade, ran outside, saw those kids, yelled and growled at those kids and said, "Don't mess with my concrete." And they went, a little scared. And he fixed the concrete where they had messed it up, and went back inside. And his wife said, "You know, honey, I thought you enjoyed kids. I thought you liked kids." And he said, "Honey, I like kids. I love kids. I really do. I like them in the abstract, but not in the concrete." And you know, Christians are often that way when it comes to spiritual truth. When it comes to things getting a little too specific, you know, those things that stand on our toes, we like the truth in the abstract, but when the truth might apply to us, we're not sure we like it in the concrete. And often the Word of God, when we study God's Word, it challenges us, and it speaks to our hearts and minds if we listen carefully. And many times our hearts are convicted, there's some area in which we need to grow, and sometimes when the Word of God gets close to us, we don't often like it. It's good for someone else perhaps, but maybe not so much for me. I got my act together, you see. So sometimes we like things in the abstract, not so much in the concrete. And what we're looking at here in the last week, this week, and also next week is really a revival that was taking place in Jerusalem among God's people at the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10 records just a tremendous revival that took place at that time. At that particular time, the walls had been rebuilt. It didn't take long for them to be rebuilt, but they'd been down for over 150 years. And now that the walls were rebuilt, the people needed to be rebuilt. And so there was a great revival that took place. And when we study these chapters, chapters 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 8 we looked at last week, chapter 9 we'll look at this week, chapter 10 next week, we can see some of the marks of genuine revival. Some of the marks of genuine revival that you can know, because you know the Bible tells us that the devil's going out there, he's trying to deceive people, and in so much especially when we get to the book of Revelation, that the enemy is behind false revival. So it's important to know the difference between a genuine biblical God-centered revival and some false revival that the devil has kind of conjured up. And so here in these chapters we learn some marks of genuine revival. So let me just run down them with you. There's four keys. First of all, revival occurs when there is a renewed emphasis on the Word of God. So when there's the preaching of God's Word, when there's the encouragement to study God's Word, when there is a renewed emphasis on God's Word, it brings revival. As a matter of fact, David in Psalm 119 over and over again mentions that it's God's word that revives us. It's God's word that brings us to repentance, that renews us. Revive me, he says, by your word, by your law. So when God's word is emphasized, when there's a renewed emphasis on God's word, that's a mark of genuine revival. You can think about, for example, way back when Josiah, the law was found, the law had been tucked away for many years, and the kings of Israel were prodigiously wicked, but someone had found the law. Josiah brought it to the forefront, the law was read, and with the reading of the law, there was great revival. Think about for a moment, just kind of on the outset of the, on the edges rather, of the Dark Ages, and how there was a renewed interest in God's Word, and the Word of God was being put in the vernacular of the people. People were able to read the Word. There was the preaching of the Word, because during that time, generally, the Bible was written in Latin, was chained to monastery walls. The average person couldn't have access to the Bible. But when people had access to the Bible, when the Bible was preached, there was revival. So when there's renewed emphasis on the Word of God, that is a mark of genuine revival. Also, a mark of genuine revival is when there is real and ongoing repentance among God's people. And we'll talk about that a little bit here in just a moment. Thirdly, how do we know when there is genuine revival taking place? When there is joy, authentic joy and peace in the lives of God's people. As a matter of fact, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, The people were told not to mourn, not to weep. This was a time of rejoicing. For the joy of the Lord is your, do you remember the word? This is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And so there is authentic joy and peace in the experience of God's people. Joy because they've understood, they've heard the word. Joy because they've heard the word and understood it. And peace and joy because they've confessed their sins and know that their sins have been forgiven. There is authentic and genuine joy when we can know our sins are forgiven and God has given us the Holy Spirit. So I should mention this. It is wrong, it is absolutely wrong to not rejoice when you know your sins are forgiven. It is wrong to do that, to not rejoice. But it is equally wrong to rejoice when you're bearing your sin and you haven't confessed it or forsaken it. And there are folk who are rejoicing while they're living in sin, and that's incredibly dangerous. Based on our memory text here in Proverbs 28, verse 13, those that confess their sins, forsake them, will have and experience mercy. So a mark of genuine revival is seen when there is authentic joy and peace, a calm assurance in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And then fourthly, if the last mark of genuine revival is seen when there is a continuing obedience of God's word. And we'll be studying that next week when we get to Nehemiah chapter 10. There were three main areas in which the word of God spoke to them. There was revival, they repented, and they followed the Lord in those areas. One was in the area of Sabbath keeping. The other was in the area of returning a faithful tithe and offering. And the other had to do with marrying and relationships, who one should marry, who one should not marry, and so on. And so those were the three areas in which God's people, when they heard the word, when they realized they were doing wrong, repented with weeping, with sackcloth and ashes, and they knew they were forgiven, there was rejoicing, and they followed and obeyed the Lord. So that's another mark of genuine revival, when God's people follow on to obey God's word. So let's go over to Sunday's lesson. Let's take a look here at the actual story at hand in Nehemiah chapter 9. And we're going to read verses 1 through 3 to begin with. This is just a terrific passage of Scripture, Nehemiah chapter 9. And it really does have a counterpart to Ezra 9 and Daniel 9, and we'll explain that in just a little bit. 2 days after the Feast of Tabernacles, the people of God, after the reading of the law, realized that there was a Feast of Tabernacles, and they should be celebrating this Feast of Tabernacles. And so they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. The word of God was read during those 7 days. So 2 days after, 2 days after the Feast of Tabernacles, the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, the people gathered together. And when they gathered together with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. They recognized that they weren't where they needed to be spiritually, and they confessed their sins to the Lord. Let's go ahead and read chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads." So this is 2 days after they'd celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 2, "Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." And confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Verse 3. "And they stood up in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for 1/4 of the day." And back then, the days were kind of divided. When they talked about 1/4 of a day, you had 12 hours in a day. 1/4 of a day would be 3 hours. So for about 3 hours, the book of the law was read, and then for another 1/4 of the day, for another 3 hours, notice they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. And sometimes preachers get complaints when the sermon goes over 40 minutes, but here the word was being read for 3 hours, not a complaint, not an issue. And what was the response of the reading of God's word? Folk, what does it say there in verse 3? It says that they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. They confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now, there's a question at the beginning of Sunday's lesson, and the question is, why were the people separating themselves from all the foreigners? Why were they separating themselves from all the foreigners? And when we get to Nehemiah chapter 10, we're going to learn what that separation actually looked like. And it really had to do with the foreigners were those from the surrounding regions, surrounding nations. Some of them were pagan, and the influence of their practices and their mentality and their attitudes were having an effect on God's people. And when God's people realized that the law forbade this intimate association with pagans, they said, "Oh, we need to separate it. We love you, but we're going to have to just spend less time together because it's dramatically influencing our Christianity and our spiritual lives." And so their separation was really a voluntary renunciation of all the heathen customs and contacts that had accumulated over the years. That's what the separation was about. If you think about it, Paul wrote about something similar to the Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, where he asked the question, can light have fellowship with darkness? Can the Lord have fellowship with Belial? Amos actually says, can two walk together except they be agreed? That's a very profound and important question, and it's very difficult to agree when there are significant differences. And so as the word of God was being read, they recognized that they were not where God wanted them to be, and the influences of their pagan friends were having an adverse effect on them. And so there was a separation that took place. And this is not, and maybe I need to mention this because we don't want to get it in our minds that, you know, if you have a friend that's not a Christian family member, that's not, you ought to just not call them, talk to them, not answer their phone calls. That's not what's going on here. The idea here is that there was close enough association and intimate association, and primarily in the area of marriage, that there was some negative influences that came to bear upon God's people. And generally speaking, and it's kind of, unless you're a strong follower of Jesus, unless you're intentional about your witness, generally those that do not believe like you believe will have a greater influence on you than you on them. And I see that many, many times as a pastor. I see that, and it's challenging. It's very challenging. Individuals that decide, okay, I'm going to get married, and this is a wonderful Christian man or a wonderful Christian woman. They are not, they don't believe like I believe, but we love each other and everything is going to be fine. I'll witness to them and I'll win them to my side. And generally what happens is they end up going to their partner's church more so than their partner coming to their church. And if we're not strong in the Lord and we're not intentional about our witness, that's exactly what happens. And this is what was happening here among God's people. There was just a breakdown, morality and the importance of putting God first and so on and so forth. Anyway, enough said on that. We have to, wherever we find ourselves, in our workplace, in our homes, among friends, we have to always be intentional about our witness, or that will have an influence on us, and rather than us being an influence on them. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth," and we have to take that calling seriously. Keep that in mind wherever we go, whatever we're doing, whether we're pumping gas at the gas station, visiting family and friends that don't believe as we believe, where we work, we must be in a prayerful state of mind all the time, lest that influence affects our spirituality. We want to influence others for good, don't we? Yeah, we certainly do, by God's grace. And so there was a separation. And what happened after the 3 hours of reading again? They confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Their corporate prayers and confession demonstrated, the author says, of the lesson, a deep understanding of the nature of sin. And not just sin in general, but their sin, their personal sin. And this was more of a corporate, confession, because when you, and as we'll do so, as we continue reading here, the prayer is based upon the sins of their forefathers. And by the time you get to the end of the prayer, they're admitting their own faults and failings. But it had been built upon years and generations of disobedience to the Lord and disrespect for His word. And so they could have pointed their finger and said, "Well, they're the ones that needed to have confessed. We're trying to do the right thing here." They could have got angry. They could have made excuses. They could have harbored hatred and grievances. They could have pointed to the leadership and said, "Look at those leaders." But they took personal responsibility. Personal responsibility. And they recognized that even their forefathers, well, let me say it this way, they recognized that the struggles they had personally the issues that they were dealing with were not uncommon to others around them, and even perhaps even their forefathers. They struggled with sin just as much as they struggled with sin. And they recognized the powerful, the power of sin and its attractiveness and its allurement. And so they confessed that they were sinners, that they needed God's grace. Truly, they did as well, and we need it today, you see. This was their attitude. And so they confessed their sins, not to one another, not to a priest. They confessed them to God. And as we read in Proverbs 28, verse 13, grace and mercy come to those who confess. And just simply own up, God, I messed up. I'm sorry. I really am. They confessed and they worshipped. They worshipped. Why would they worship? Because God is great and is worthy of our worship. Because God, they knew God forgave them their sins and they worshipped. By the way, can worship generate genuine repentance in a person's heart? It certainly can. It certainly can, especially when we recognize we're worshiping and standing before the great God of the universe, the one who created all things, the one who spun these worlds out into our solar system, and then this is our solar system, and this is our galaxy, but then there are billions of galaxies beyond, the one who made it all, the one the Bible says that the heavens of heavens cannot contain. And he spread out the heavens like a tent to dwell in, but they can't even contain God. God is grander and greater than time and space and matter. This is the God, and they worshipped him. And genuine worship does have an effect, certainly can deepen a person's repentance experience, deepen a person's commitment to the Lord. Over in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, you remember what Paul wrote. He said, it's the goodness of God that leads to what? Repentance. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And the more we see the goodness of God, the more we recognize we fall far short of where we ought to be. And this is kind of the irony of the Christian experience. The closer we come to Jesus, the more we realize we're not like Jesus. That's the irony. So no one who's actually growing and becoming more like Jesus is going to be patting themselves on the back because they have a constant vision and view of Jesus. And they're wanting to become more and more like him, and they realize the more they get to know him, the more they're not like him at all. But at the same time, they are growing and they are developing and they are becoming more like him, but they don't see that as clearly because they see the glory of Jesus. They see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of the irony of the Christian experience. And as the more we spend time with the Father, the more we spend time with the Son, the more we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, the more we see his goodness, the more it works in us to be more committed to Jesus and even reveal those areas of our lives we need to surrender to Jesus Christ. Think about for just a moment a few individuals who saw the glory of God and repented. Think about Isaiah for just a moment, right? Isaiah chapter 6, and he sees the glory of God, his train filling the temple, and he's blown away, and he says, you know, essentially, I'm undone. I am undone. You are holy, and I am not. And it led him to a deepened experience with God. How about Peter? How about Peter? Peter, the Lord had sent them out into the boat. Hey, go ahead, go fishing. But we've been fishing all night. We haven't made a catch. This is the worst time of day to go fishing. But Lord, as you say, we'll go. We'll go and fish. And so they went fishing and they cast in the net, you remember? And what happened? They drew in a lot of fish. A lot of fish. Others had to come over and help them gather the amount. There was so many. And Peter worshipped Jesus. He said, depart from me, while holding on to his ankles. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. The goodness of God leads to repentance. How about Daniel? How about Daniel? In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel witnesses Jesus. If you compare the person he sees in Daniel 10 with Revelation 1, it's none other than the Son of Man, Son of God, Jesus. And he sees Jesus in his grandeur and his glory. And Daniel says, essentially, that my comeliness departed from me in the presence of his glory. What he was saying is, I thought I was good, but then I was in the presence of Jesus and my goodness disappeared. I'm not good at all. And it led him to a deeper experience with Jesus, you see. And so they confessed and they worshipped. They confessed and they worshipped. And all of this can all happen together. All of this can happen together. And when we come to worship the Lord here on Sabbath mornings, that can be our experience. The tears can flow because we recognize we're not what we ought to be. But we rejoice in God that He is working in us and He hasn't forsaken us and will continue to grow us. And so we rejoice in His goodness and His faithfulness to us. So let's go to Monday's lesson. Let's continue. Let's look at the prayer. With that, the Levites invited the people to stand up and to bless the Lord, and then they begin their prayer. So let's read verses 4 through 6. I'm not going to read all of 4. I'll just essentially, the priests, these are the Levites. The Levites, I won't mention their names, but the Levites cry unto the Lord. And then verse 5, it repeats some of the names of those Levites, and they call for the people, verse 5, to stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them. All the hosts of heaven worship you. And so here we begin. Oh, let's continue down to verse 7 and 8. It says, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. You gave him the name of Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you. You made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. To give it to his descendants, you have performed your word, for you are righteous. And then the prayer begins. By the way, just want to mention this to you. The prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9, this is the prayer. I shouldn't say the prayer begins. The prayer has begun, but it continues on. The prayer in Nehemiah 9 is very similar to the prayer you read about in Ezra chapter 9. And also in Daniel chapter 9. You remember Daniel recognizes the 70-year prophecy of Jeremiah's coming to a fruition where God said you would be under the yoke, so to speak, of the Chaldeans, Babylon. And during that time, the Persians had conquered the Babylonians, and Daniel was living under the Persian rule, and God's people were there in Babylon, in Persia. And he recognized that 70 years was coming to a close, and he was praying to God, saying that at the end of, you said you'd send us back. You said at the end of the 70 years, you'd send us back. And so, oh Lord, forgive us our sins. We are sinners. Forgive us. And you've promised that you would hear our cries, you would hear our prayers, and that you would fulfill your promises. And so it's a beautiful prayer if you read Daniel 9. Ezra 9 is very similar. It's a prayer of corporate confession, a prayer of recognizing God's faithfulness and His goodness. And here in Nehemiah 9, you have the same thing. By the way, this is the longest of the prayers. This is one of the longest, or the longest of the prayers. And this prayer, in short, teaches the feckleness of man and his inability to keep away from doing wrong. That's really what the prayer recognizes. It recognizes that the fickleness of man and his inability to stay away from that which is wrong, and the need for ongoing and deepening repentance. And by the way, this prayer is followed by a reading of the Word. They've been reading God's Word. So this prayer follows the reading of the Word, where it reveals their true condition, because that's what the Word does, right? The Word of God doesn't always just pat us on the back and send us on our way saying you're doing a good job, although it does, and it can, and it encourages us. But the Word of God, by the way, I should say this, the Word of God is more concerned with healing us than hurting us. But sometimes a little pain has to be inflicted in order for us to recognize our need of healing. And we come to Christ for that healing, for the forgiveness of sins, come to the balm of Gilead for that healing. And so the Word of God brings about a recognition of our genuine condition. You know, what we're typically used to doing is comparing ourselves with others, and particularly with those that we think aren't as good as we are. And so it makes ourselves feel better about maybe some of the poor choices. Well, at least I didn't make those poor choices. I mean, look at that person, look what they did. And we kind of assure ourselves or make ourselves feel better by comparing ourselves with people that we think are not as good as we are. But when we are confronted with the Word of God, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. when we're confronted with the Word of God has a way of just cutting through all the thick layers of selfishness and pride, and it cuts right down to the heart to help us to see who we really are and what we ought to become. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." And notice what it does. "Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." We can fool some people some of the time. We can fool even ourselves some of the time, but we can fool God none of the time. God knows everything there is to know about us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. He knows our intentions. We can pretend to be good people, but God knows exactly what we are. He knows exactly what we are. And so it's just it ought to be just a simple response. Lord, I am a sinner, and I have broken your law, and I am not what I have fallen from grace, and I need you to restore me. I need you to heal me. I need you to help me. And it sounds so simple, but the human heart is so filled with pride, it just does not want to acknowledge, does not want to be corrected. Think about the last time someone sought to correct you. You made a mistake, they pointed it out, it stung, didn't like that. They said it in the nicest way possible. When was the last time you said, you know, thank you? Thank you so much for correcting me. I needed that. There's some people who have said, I've heard them say that, but boy, they are far and few between. And I struggle with that. I struggle with that. Oh, thank you very much. Thank you. You know, pastors get a lot of advice at times. They get a lot of advice on how we ought to do our job. So we take it, you know. And there's some good things that are said. Thank you. I appreciate that. And I've tried to live my life in such a way that even if someone with an attitude or in a nasty way give correction, I've tried my best to listen to what they're saying, not how they're saying it. And maybe there's something that I can learn from that and take to heart and grow in that area. Because essentially we don't see everything. We have our kind of our blinders on. We see things the way we see them. And people have, you see things, other people see things a little differently, or they see a perspective that we don't see. So we can help each other. But it doesn't always feel good when you're corrected. It doesn't feel good. And the Word of God corrects us. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, you know, the Word of God's Word is inspired. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so that's what the Word of God does. And so when we come face to face with the Word of God, we may think that we're better than somebody else, but when we're standing naked before the Word of God, I'm talking spiritually, of course, when we're standing just bare before the Word of God, we realize we're not better than anyone else. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. And all this talk, I want to just remind us that we're talking about sin. We're talking about our sinful nature, but you have to remember that you're valued and loved still by God. It's not that God despises you. What he despises is the sin. He despises what the devil has done. He despises what sin is doing and has done. But he loves us. And yes, he likes you. He likes your personality. He likes the way you do things. He loves you and he likes you, all of those things. We have to remember that we are his by creation and redemption. It brings incredible self-worth when we recognize who we are in God. He doesn't belittle us. He treats us like men and women, with grace, with courtesy, with kindness. But all he hates sin, because sin separates between him and us, and he wants to be with us. So he's trying to, that's the plan of salvation, essentially, trying to do away with sin, get that thing out of there, so he and we can be together forever, you see. And so the Word of God has this effect. And so the Word of God is being shared. The people are responding with this prayer according to the reading of the Word. And the question on Monday's lesson is, what are some of the main topics the prayer focuses on in the beginning of these verses and why? And so I just wanted to highlight verse 5 for a moment. At the end of verse 5, they stand up, they bless the Lord forever, who is your God forever and ever, and it says, "Blessed be your glorious name." Now, that's sometimes that phrase is sometimes hard for us to understand. How can we bless a person's name? In our culture, names don't mean much of anything. I was given Chris because it just sounded like a good name to my parents. But in this culture, names brought meaning. Names meant something. So for example, Daniel, we know his name was God is my judge, right? And we go through the different Bible characters, and their names, their Hebrew names, have significant meaning. That's why when in the book of Daniel, you've got Nebuchadnezzar, who's wanting to change the names of all the Israelite boys. He's trying to change their identity, because in their name is their identity. Hananiah, Azariah, and I remember their Babylonian names better. It's sad. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He changed the name to change their identity. And back in this culture, names meant a lot. The name was given because of something significant. Jacob, his name meant usurper because he held onto the heel of his brother as he was coming out, as they were both coming out when they were born. Usurper, deceiver. And then God changed his name when he wrestled with God and was victorious. He confessed his sins, recognized he was forgiven. He changed his name to Israel, Prince of God. So names have significance. And so here, when they are blessing God's glorious name, what are they praising? What are they blessing? They're blessing who God is. That's what they're praising. That's who they're blessing his name. They're blessing him for who he is, you see. And it's incredibly, Exodus 20, what's the third commandment? Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. That doesn't just mean using his name in a curse word. It means that as followers of his, we don't use his name in vain. In other words, we don't profess and then not live. That's what it means. And over in Revelation 15 and verse 4, when God is being praised for his judgments have been made manifest, his name is praised. This is at the end of the great controversy. This is at the end of it all. And the saints are standing on the sea of glass before the throne. And they're praising God and his holy name. They're praising him for who he is. By the way, the phrase glorious name is only found one other place in the scriptures. And that is in Psalm 72. And verse 19, I think that is. I can't read my own writing. Psalm 72, I believe it's verse 19. That's the only other time it's mentioned. Okay, so let's take a look at some of the specifics, the main focus of the first part of the prayer. Look with me at verse 6. And how is God recognized in this verse? He is recognized as who? Creator. He is recognized as the maker of all things. And then he's also, at the end of verse 6, it says, and you preserve them, or you give them sustaining life. I think in Colossians 1, Paul uses that word where he says, in Christ, all things consist, or all things are held together. You get a microscope, you look at the atom, and scientists wonder how the atom doesn't break apart and split apart. Because the Bible says, in Christ, all things are held together. It's not supposed to break apart. It should, but it doesn't, because God said it ought not. You know, and think about our solar system. You know, these planets just swinging around the sun. I mean, they should just be flying off into outer space, right? But they don't, because God said they ought not. He said that. And this is the great God. So he's creator, he's the preserver, the sustainer of life, the one in whom all things consist. So that's the second area they identify God as. And then verses 7 and 8, they talk about Abram and how God changed his name to Abraham and how God promised him that he would have children and become a great nation. And God tells us in verse 8 that he made a covenant with him, and he tells him what he would do, and at the end of verse 8 it says, and you performed your words. What does that tell you about God? That he's a promise keeper. So there are three areas in which they identify God. God is creator and maker of all things. God is the sustainer of life, and God as a promise keeper. He is the promise keeper, and they are praising him and thanking him for these three particular things. How important is the idea of God being creator? How important is that to our lives and especially as believers following Jesus. I think that's the question down at the bottom of Monday's lesson. How is it important? Why would it be important that God is center as creator of our lives? Well, it points out our origin, doesn't it? Points out where we've come from. It gives us value and it gives us worth. It gives us purpose and it gives our life meaning. And also, God can claim on our lives the desire he wishes for us to obey him, to follow him. And he can ask for that because he's our maker. He's the one who made us. So the idea of God being creator is incredibly essential to our lives. And of course, both of the other ideas of who God is, our sustainer, the promise keeper, these are also very important to us as well. When you come to God's word and he says, if you confess your sins, he'll forgive you your sins. Can you be assured that he has done what he said he would do? Yes, you've got to, because he said he would. He's a promise keeper. He's not a man that he should lie. We've got to move on. Let's go to Tuesday's lesson. Let's continue with the prayer. We're not going to read all of verses 9 through 22, but in summary, this is really the experience of God's people as God led them out, Israel, as he led them out of Egypt, and as they marched through the wilderness, and how God provided for them for 40 years, how he saved them, and how he sustained them, and how he kept them and fulfilled his promise. It's interesting, these verses follow on from the preceding. God is creator. He is the one who made all things and sets us free. He redeemed them from Israel. He is the sustainer. He provided food and water for Israel while they wandered through the wilderness. He is the promise keeper. He eventually brought them to the promised land and they entered in. So it builds on the previous verses that we read. But let's look at the question at the top of Tuesday's lesson. How does this part of the prayer differ from the first part? Well, there are similarities, as I mentioned. God is faithful. He's the preserver. He's the promise keeper. But there are differences. There are differences. In this section of the prayer, you have, here's God's faithfulness. He brought you out of Egypt. He sustained you. He brought you to the promised land. Then it contrasts God's faithfulness with the unfaithfulness of God's people. And you actually can pick that up in verse, let's see here. If you jump over to verse 16, notice, but they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. What leader did they appoint? They didn't appoint, Moses was already the appointed leader. They appointed a golden calf as their new God to lead them back. That's talking about the Sinai experience. And so what was the response? God was faithful to his people. And then what was the response of the people? Ingratitude. Ingratitude. I listed a few things. They were stubborn. They were presumptuous. They were disobedient. They were forgetful of God's, what does it say in verse 17? They were not mindful of his wonders. If you compare this verse with Romans chapter 1, verse 21, Paul delineates some of the gross sins of humanity. And he begins the delineation of these gross sins of humanity by stating that people have forgotten that God is God and that they have been ungrateful for what he's done for them. Ingratitude. It's interesting. Forgetting where we came from, who God is, and ingratitude toward God can lead to some of the grossest sins that humanity would and can ever commit. You go back and read it, Romans chapter 1, it's horrifying. Ingratitude. And if you think about it for a moment, ingratitude breeds all types of contempt and discontent, dissatisfaction, which can lead to other things, can't it? Ingratitude is very interesting. But notice verse 17, the end of verse 17. So they did all these things in response to God's faithfulness. But it goes on to say, but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. God could have walked away, but he did not. He did not. This is just a beautiful verse here. God did not take his blessings back. Let's go over to Wednesday's lesson, and we'll continue here. The question is, how, this is verses 23 to 31, how are the Israelites described in comparison to God's great goodness? So look with me at verses 23 to 25. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. You brought them into the land, that's the land of Canaan, which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, gave them into their hand with their kings, the people of the land. And it goes on to talk about how God divided Israel into different territories where they were stationed there during the Old Testament period, and how God gave them. And let's just read that, verse 25. You took the strong cities, a rich land, and possessed houses full of all goods. So people were displaced, and all the goods in the house remained intact, right there, ready for God's people. They possessed houses full of goods, cisterns already dug, so there was already wells there full of water, vineyards and olive groves and fruit trees in abundance. All the fruit, all these delicacies were grown on these trees. They ate and were filled and grew what? Fat. You know, the Bible's not politically correct. They just grew fat. And delighted themselves in your great goodness. It's interesting that this phrase, they delighted themselves in this idea of delighted themselves in your great goodness, harkens back to Eden and how God gave Adam and Eve and humanity that would come from them all the bounties of the garden, that they would delight not themselves in them, but they would delight themselves in him. But here, they delight themselves in the goods. And this is always a problem for humanity. We forget that all the blessings and benefits we receive comes from God, and we ought to give thanks to him for those things and always recognize where the good things come from. But our disposition typically is we may recognize it initially, but then we get comfortable and we get a little maybe greedy, and then we delight in more things and more things. And that, of course, stems from covetousness and greed. And we delight ourselves in the goodness that God provides rather than in the goodness of the God who is providing. And any time we forget that, we're liable to disobey and push back and pull back from God and his wishes for us. By the way, just a verse regarding covetousness, Matthew 13, 22, Jesus is talking about the parable of the sower. Some of the seed falls among thorns and kind of chokes the life out of the plant. Jesus talks about the thorns being the deceitfulness of riches, and how gaining more and having more and delighting ourselves in more can have an adverse effect on our experience with God, in so much that it could choke out our spiritual lives. Let's go to Thursday's lesson, and we close the prayer. There's so much here, but let's look at verses 32 to 38. It says, "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us." So they've listed all the problems and challenges of their ancestors, and now they come to their time. And they recognize that they're under the yoke of the Persians still. And you can see that as you go down just a little bit further. Verse 33, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law. Verse 35, for they have not served you in their kingdoms or in the many good things that you gave them. Verse 36, here we are, servants today. We're essentially slaves still, servants to Persia. We're servants today. And the land you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. It's not ours entirely, it's the Persian kingdoms. And it yields much increase to the kings. You have set over us because of our sins, and also they have dominion over our bodies. So if the young men, if there was war and they were going to go to war, they would draft the young Israeli boys and send them into battle. If they have dominion over our bodies, over our cattle, over our goods, they tax heavy. all their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of this, we make a sure covenant and write it. They recognize that their recalcitrance, their sin, has brought them to this point of God's discipline. God disciplines his people to bring them back to him. And he allowed the Babylonians to come in, the Persians to rule over them, to discipline them, to help them recognize where they were in error. And they recognize where they're in error, and they say, we're now going to write this covenant so that we will obey you and we will do everything that you ask us to do, not in our own strength, but the strength that you provide according to your grace and your mercy. And chapter 10 goes on to explain the covenant, which we'll look at next week, where they promised, where they said they would obey God's word. I want to take you to one last verse in Romans 5. For when we were out without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone may even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And what you see in Nehemiah 9 is exactly that. Rebellion, recalcitrance, disobedience, but God still loving them. God still being gracious to them. God still being merciful to them. God still causing his sun to shine on them and the rain to fall upon them. What a wonderful God we serve. No wonder the lesson of the title is Our Forgiving God. He certainly is, isn't he? We ought not despise his forgiveness. We ought not be presumptuous of his forgiveness. We ought to give thanks to God for his forgiveness and repent if we need to repent and be committed to Jesus by his grace because of his forgiveness. What do you say out there? Amen. Amen. Thank you for joining us for the study. And those that are tuning in, glad you have done so as well. Don't forget our free offer. And it is offer, and I'm going to give you a new offer number because the offer number I gave you at the beginning of the lesson was wrong. It is offer C21946. C21946. And you just need to call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org to receive that CD or DVD. And we'll be happy to get that out to you. So glad you joined us. We look forward to studying together again with you next week. Until then, God bless.